This morning is from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. While you're turning there, just as a reminder, in this series on the life of Abraham, we've been looking at his life as a life of growing faith. Abraham was certainly a man who had faith in God. And he's presented to us in Scripture as someone whose example we should follow most of the time. We have seen that Abraham's faith and the faith of his wife Sarah, while commendable, was not perfect. There were moments when they doubted God, sometimes taking things into their own hands instead of asking God first. Instead of trusting in what God had promised, instead of patiently waiting for God to do what he said he was going to do. But even so, their faith is commended to us in Scripture as something that we should possess in our own lives. And today we see the same thing, this time with Abraham's nephew, Lot. In the previous chapter, three men had met with Abraham. One is God in human form. The other two were angels. God tells Abraham that he's about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And the two angels go to the city of Sodom to verify what is happening there. Now, it so happens that Lot, who had moved near the city of Sodom, now lives in the city with his wife and two daughters. Lot was a wealthy herder of livestock, like Abraham. We don't know whether he is still in that business or not, but he now resides in the city. And he is sitting in the area around the city gate. And that was a place customarily where commerce would take place and important proceedings would happen. And as he is sitting there, he sees these two men walking through the gate of the city. So that brings us to chapter 19. Let us hear God's word. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Have you ever stood for something? Emily Brooker was a college student at Missouri State University. She was in her last year, her last semester, her senior year of college. And she was doing a degree in social work. And as part of that degree, she would have to do what was called an advocacy project at the end of her term there, a major research project in which students were required to lobby for a particular issue. The whole class was assigned the same issue to lobby for, and that issue had to do with homosexual foster care and adoption. Well, Emily, being a Christian, went to her professor and said that because of her faith, she could not support this issue, and so she asked for a different assignment. The professor refused to grant her request, so she continued on. She did all of the research work that was required, but in the end, simply could not sign her name in support of this issue. Well, in response, the professor threw out all of the work of the whole class and assigned them a whole new topic. In addition, the faculty of the social work department filed a grievance against Emily. She was grilled by a grievance committee. She was made to sign a contract that required her to do extra assignments, and if she failed to comply, she would not receive her degree. Well, in the end, she finished her work, and she received her degree, but not without persecution, not without pressure to act against what she believed was right. Well, after she graduated, she filed a lawsuit against the university. And the university president actually agreed with her claims and appointed an outside evaluation team to look at the social work department. That evaluation team labeled the department as being toxic and recommended changes. And the result was that many of the professors in the department left the university rather than change. Emily is an example of someone who stood for what was right, even under great pressure for her not to do that. As we turn to our passage for this morning, we see that Lot was also someone who stood for what was right. And so he gives us yet another picture of what a life lived by faith in God looks like. In the New Testament, in chapter 2 of Peter's second letter, Peter holds up Lot along with Noah as an example for us to follow. And he describes Lot as a righteous man who lived among lawless people, greatly distressed by their sensual behavior. Now, as you probably picked up from the scripture reading that we just looked at, Lot is by no means a perfect picture of a man of faith. In the heat and desperation of the moment, he's actually willing to turn his daughters over to this angry mob. But as the Bible shows us again and again, even the greatest heroes of faith are greatly flawed individuals. Yet God is willing to pardon those flaws because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. So let's look at Lot, who, like Abraham, was a man of growing faith. And as such a man, we see him standing against his culture for what was right. This morning we'll look at two things. We'll see that in standing for what was right, he stood compassionately. And then second, we'll see that he stood courageously. So first, we see Lot standing compassionately. It's evening. Lot is sitting in the city gate. He sees the two men enter the city, probably realizing the dangers of the city. He insists that they stay with him at his house. But the men of the city surround the house. demand that the two men be brought out so that they can have sex with them. The Bible uses the expression to know them, which is a common expression for this. We see it used again right here in verse 8 when Lot describes his daughters as women who have not known any man. Now let me pause for a minute here and remind us of something that I mentioned in a previous sermon, that the list of sins for which God is about to judge Sodom included more than sexual immorality. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel spoke of how the city was prideful and arrogant about their wealth, and how they failed to have compassion on the poor. So there were other things involved here in God's judgment on this city. But as the book of Jude in the New Testament points out, sexual immorality and the pursuit of unnatural desires was on the list of grievances that God had against these people. And we need to remind ourselves of this, I think, in our day, when our society now considers every imaginable form of sexual activity acceptable. God considers this part of our lives important, and so should we. It has to do with our dignity, has to do with our honor in our distinct genders as men and women. To abandon God's principles of sexuality is to abandon our very humanity as God created it to be. When God is no longer acknowledged as creator, people arrogantly think that they can redefine the world in any way they like. And it's against this rejection of God that Lot stands. Lot goes out to the mob surrounding his house, and he shuts the door behind him. They're not welcome. Come in. Not like this. Not to carry out their evil purposes. Lot draws a line in the sand. He'll live among these people. He'll interact with them, conduct commerce with them. He'll tolerate their evil behavior, but he will not endorse it. He will not permit it to take place under the protection of his house. I think that sometimes in the interest of being loving, welcoming, and accommodating to everyone, sometimes Christians think that they should never draw such a line. But clearly Lot does, and so he says in verse 7, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Now notice that he clearly defines their desires as wicked or evil. He's not a postmodern man who says, "Well, I know you have your ideas and I have mine, but we'll just have to agree to disagree." No, he tells them right out, "What you want to do is evil. Don't do it." As a righteous man, as a man of faith in God, Lot knew right from wrong. And without hesitation, he declares it. But, and I think this is also very important here, listen to his tone. I think the English Standard Version of the Bible captures well the sense of the Hebrew here. "I beg you, my brothers." You hear that? There's a sense of pleading in his voice. And there's a sense of care and compassion as he calls them brothers. He doesn't speak hatefully. He doesn't belittle them with name calling. He speaks out of concern for them. Concern that they not dishonor themselves or his house guests by engaging in evil behavior. We are to speak the truth. We are to draw the lines where God draws them. But we are to speak that truth, and we are to draw those lines, the Bible says, in love. Some of you will recall Christian philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer from the late 1960s and into the early 80s. He addressed many issues in society from a Christian standpoint. And in particular, he's remembered for speaking out against abortion and euthanasia. I recently read a brief article written by someone who knew Schaeffer, and the emphasis of that article was on the compassion that Schaeffer had for a world that he saw was in despair, a world that was without hope. The author of the article writes, "Schaeffer was the first Christian leader who taught me to weep over the world instead of judging it." In his book, Death in the City, Schaeffer writes this. He says, "If we fight our philosophic battles, our artistic battles, our scientific battles, our battles in literature and our battles in drama, without emotional involvement, do we really love God? How can we do it without being moved as Jeremiah was moved? How can we speak of judgment and yet not stand like the weeping prophet with tears?" It's not up to us to judge the world, but it is up to us to lovingly and compassionately bring the warning that God has set a day when He will judge the world. And so He calls all people to repent, to lay aside evil, to follow His Son, and to escape the judgment that He will bring upon all who have rejected Him. Are we speaking that message? Is this the message that's coming from our mouths? It's the loving thing to do. It's the compassionate thing. If we really care about the well-being of our neighbors, or as Lot says, of our brothers and sisters, then we'll want to warn them about the danger that lies ahead. But as Schaeffer says, we need to speak this message with tears. We need to speak so that others know that we deeply care about them. We care about their welfare. Now, I know this is a difficult thing to do. As kindly as we may bring the message, some are still going to take offense. That's what happens with Lot, isn't it? Instead of appreciating the counsel that he gives, these people accuse him in verse 9 of judging them. And as a result, they threaten to do worse to him than they plan to do to the two men in his house. And that brings us to the second point. Standing for what is right not only means standing compassionately, but standing courageously. Standing courageously means standing against the trend and doing that even at the risk of personal harm. It's not an easy thing to stand against the trend. A few people enjoy standing out, being different from everybody else. Usually people who are different are considered odd, difficult. They're often treated like irrational fools. Emily Brooker is the illustration that I gave earlier. She stood against the trend. There was no one else in her class objecting to the class assignment. She was the difficult one. She was the problem. Right? What a position to be in. And look at Lot. Verse 4 says that the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Talk about peer pressure. Here was Lot against an entire city when everybody else is saying something different. It's got to make us question whether what we're standing for is true or worth it. I wonder what was going through Lot's mind at that moment. More and more, what is right, what is true, what is godly is becoming the minority view in our society. Righteousness or godliness is considered out of fashion, backward, something to be mocked. It's considered narrow-minded, unscientific, biased, discriminatory. It's labeled as unloving, as misogynist, as homophobic. And who wants to be any of those things? I don't. Now, these, of course, are caricatures. And so they're untrue and they're unfair pictures of godliness, but evil does not play fair. And our response should not be to respond in the same way with our own caricatures and name calling. But we should respond. We should respond with the truth, with a clear and coherent presentation of the truth of God. And we should respond, as we've already said, compassionately. Now, to respond, of course, we first need ourselves to be clear about what the truth is. We have to have a clear understanding of what God has said. Do we know the law of God? Do we know the life that God calls us to live, the life that reflects His glory, the abundant and satisfying life, the life that Jesus died so that we can live it? Regrettably, many Christians do not know it, or at least they've come to doubt it. Many have been taken in by the narrative of this present world, a world that's hostile to the things of God. And so they think it's more loving and more compassionate to accept and even endorse ungodly behavior rather than lovingly warn that kind of life is going to lead to destruction, just as it did for the city of Sodom. So my question to you today is, with whom do you stand? Are you on the Lord's side? We're going to sing about that in just a minute. Are you willing to stand for His truth, for His law? Are you willing to stand for what's right and to do that against the trends of our culture? Because that's what the Lord is calling you to do. It's what He's calling me to do. That's what it means to be a man or a woman of faith. It may mean being unpopular. It may mean the loss of a job or a business. It may mean the loss of a college degree, as it almost did for Emily. It may mean the loss of life. That was almost the case for Lot. The angels had not pulled him back into the house and struck the mob with blindness. There's little doubt that Lot and his family would not have survived this. Throughout history, there have been many who have lost their lives because they stood for what was right. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of this. He lost his life because he remained faithful to the Father, and he stood for what was right. Now, what's important for us to see here is that although Jesus lost his life, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He was rescued. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, never to die again. And in the end, people of faith who stand for what is right will be rescued. That helmet of salvation that we talked about in the children's sermon. God's people will be vindicated, whether in this life or in the next. That's what the resurrection of Jesus should tell us. If we believe in God, we too shall rise from the dead, just as Jesus rose. I want to close with the words that we read earlier, some of them from Psalm 27 in our responsive reading. David confidently is able to say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. David is confident that the Lord will save him. Just as he rescued Lot, and just as he would later rescue Jesus. Do you have that confidence in the Lord? Now, we only read the first half of that psalm. Now, listen to what David says in conclusion. He writes, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David believes that though things may look bad at the moment, in the end, God will give him life. And then he finishes the psalm with an exhortation, which is to all of us. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Do you believe in God? Are you men, women, and children of faith? Then take courage and stand for what is right. The God who rescued Lot and who raised Jesus from the dead is at your side, and he has promised to never leave or forsake you. Quite the opposite. He's promised to save all who trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for saving us, first of all, from ourselves, from our own sinfulness, our sinful hearts, prone to forget you, prone to go our own ways, to depend on ourselves, rather than acknowledging you as our Creator. The kingdom of God has come and will come when Jesus returns. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to be faithful to you until it comes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.